y'all, let me pray for us, and we'll jump into Job here. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and give us what we need as we move along. Lord, we thank you that you sustain us by your powerful word and that you are working in ways that even though sometimes they're incomprehensible to us, we nevertheless have every reason to trust in you and to find our hope in you. And so, Lord, we do thank you that as we get into this book today that was written almost 4,000 years ago, that we know so much more about you and your purposes and plans than Job and his friends do. And so we're in a much more enlightened place than even they were. But nevertheless, this book still has a lot of wisdom for us. And I pray that you'll help us as we get into it, as some parts of it are difficult to understand and to understand exactly what's going on. So we pray for your help through your Spirit. Pray that you'd bless everybody here. Bless Margie especially this week as she celebrates her 96th birthday. And we just thank you for her and the blessing she's been to so many. Lord, we ask and pray all this for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. All right, y'all, today in your notes, we'll pick up on page 14 and 15. If you want to open up there. And I'm going to do just a little bit of introductory stuff. We're going to be in Job 3 through 13. Is that the section we're in? We're going to... 14, yeah. So this first round of speeches here runs from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 14. Did y'all get a chance to read that last week? Yeah. How did it go? I mean, you know, you think of Job being this massive book, and it's not that large. A lot of notes, right? Yeah. There are, there's a lot packed into these chapters. And we're going to kind of touch on all of the significant parts of it. And there's a lot of repetition in it, you know, because it's poetry and so forth. But I hope by the end you'll have a pretty good idea of the big picture of what's happening. Just a little bit of setup. We know already, we've looked at the fact that in chapters 1 and 2, that the Lord himself has put Job before the adversary, Satan. And so Satan has come and he has taken everything away from Job, right? He's taken his possessions, he's taken his family, and he's also afflicted Job with this extreme affliction physically, right? He's got sores from head to foot, and he's in utter misery. And so last week we looked at those first two chapters, and the only thing that we didn't touch on is the introduction of Job's friends. And if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to chapter 2. I'm not going to read all this. I'm just going to introduce it to you here. But at the very end of chapter 2, you get the mention of Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And so all of the speeches, these cycles of speeches that we're going to go through, each of those three friends are going to give a speech, and then Job is going to respond to it. And we're going to go through that cycle three times. And so those friends are introduced here at the very end of chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And I've got a blurb about that, top of page 15 there from Roy Zook's commentary on Job, which is a really, really good commentary. It's easy to read. He's got a lot of good information in it. But here he talks a little bit about Eliphaz and the fact that it was an Edomite name. He is from Teman in Edom, which is known for its wisdom. And you've got the Bible verses there. So as Eliphaz shows up with his introduction here from where he's from, we would expect that he would be wise and be able to give Job wise counsel. Now, we'll see how that plays out. Bildad is not used anywhere else in the Bible. You know, these are all fairly ancient names, and we're going to get into some of the ancient nature of the language in Job today. We'll pick up on some of that. But it's not used elsewhere in the Bible. He's a Shuhite, which may suggest a relationship to Shua, Abraham's youngest son, although we're not sure. We don't know, possibly. Zophar is used only in Job, and his lineage as a Naamathite is unknown, although some have suggested Naamah, the Judean town, was his hometown. And so we don't really know anything about these friends. But as they begin to speak, there's this expectation that they're going to bring some wisdom to Job. They're there to comfort him and help him out. And you see that in those verses there that I mentioned, 2:11-13. It says, verse 13, they sat with him on the ground 7 days, 7 nights, and no one spoke a word with him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. You know, if you've ever studied the book of Job, everybody says that that part right there is the wisest thing the three friends do, right? They sit down and keep their mouths shut. It's when they start talking that we got problems. Yeah, Judy? They are definitely, and Job's going to call them that in what we're going to get into today. He's going to say, man, what kind of friends are y'all? I mean, if y'all are friends, then I don't have any friends at all, right? So, yeah, we'll see that. It's possibly, but it's never revealed. It's not said. People make that assumption, but I think they're probably contemporary with Job, because several times Job is going to say, listen, I'm just like y'all. I know everything y'all are talking about. In fact, I know more than y'all know, right? So, so I can't think of any statement in the book that says that clearly, but there is some assumption of it. You know, just like there is some assumption that the fourth friend, who is not mentioned here, but he's going to show up later, Elihu, which you have listed in the quote over there. Some have speculated that he's the youngest because he waits to speak. But that's all just, you know, that's all based on inference rather than direct statements in Scripture. So, you know, and one of the things that makes this book so difficult is establishing it, its historical context and who these people were and what's going on. And that's why, as I said last week, if you read a liberal commentary, which I know y'all are not going to do, but the liberals really love to tear this book up and just say that it's a complete mythology, that these are not real people, these are made up characters and so forth. But my point, the problem I have with that is that you have too much specific information in this, like talking about where these people are from, and there's some inference supposed to be made from that. You know what I mean? There's too much there that makes the book more than just a myth or a story. Also, you know, it's included in Scripture. It's been recognized as Scripture from the Lord. And one of the things that liberals do, and I don't understand how they make this jump, is that they think you can still get to truth by lying, right? I mean, I'm talking theologically liberal all the way to politically liberal and all that that implies. Now, we've known that for a long time, right? But, you know, and a great example of this, in fact, I was in a class and we were talking about these liberal things and a student in there. One of the things that the liberals do is they try to tear down the authority of the New Testament by saying that Peter didn't really write 1st and 2nd Peter. That was a guy pretending to be Peter. And then they'll talk about the volume of the wisdom that's in Peter. And a student asks, well, wait a minute, so you're saying that this guy is lying, that he's Peter, but we can trust him on these other things that we're saying here? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever, you know. So that's what a lot of liberal views try to do on this. And, you know, ultimately, liberal theologians, they don't want the word of the Lord to be authoritative, because then they've got to submit to it and do what it says, right? If it really is a message from God, then we might ought to take it seriously, because if it's true, then one day we're going to have to stand before him and give an account, and they don't want to do that. That's just not even in their, you know, psychological makeup to even desire to do that thing. So that's what I've always said. I've always said you can make a lot more money doing something else. Why don't you go do that? And, you know, it's bizarre to me. It's trying to make the Bible still somewhat valuable by undercutting its authority. And I don't know. That doesn't make any sense to me. Anyway, I don't know how I got off on that, but it was a good question. I think Judy had a good question, and I don't know. Yeah, Judy, second Judy.
Verse 32:6, he says, I am young and you are old. Is that just Elihu says that?
Oh, yeah. So that is, and with Elihu, there is a couple of statements where it seems to imply that he is the youngest in the group. The other friends, the other three, I should have made that clear. I can't think of anything that implies that but there may be something. I mean, if I was doing something yesterday and was reading something that I had written to somebody in 2018, and I had absolutely no memory of it whatsoever. Like, as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, I don't remember writing this. I don't remember getting the question. That's when I start to worry. You know, I often say that I have forgotten more than I actually know right now, you know, which is probably true of us all. But so, yeah, there may be some here that I've completely forgotten, and we'll keep an eye out for that as we go. good stuff. So the friends are introduced, and then Job is going to make his speech in chapter 3. Now, on page 15, and let me say one other thing. I didn't mention this last week when we were talking about the characters in chapter 1 and 2. On page 13, I've got the Lord there, Yahweh, and we're going to talk about his names and titles in just a second that are in Job. But there I've got a blurb about the Lord as he shows up in the book of Job. And here I've got a couple of points. The first point is that the Lord is shown to be a tester throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. He tests Abraham in Genesis 22, which is, you know, that's roughly in the same time frame as Job is taking place here. Of course, the testing of Abraham is with the potential sacrifice of Isaac when he goes up and tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac to test him to see if he'll be faithful and whatnot. David in Psalm 26 talks about being tested from the Lord, specifically testing his heart and his mind. I've got that in the text. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. That is a summary of almost every one of Job's speeches that we're going to look at. Job is going to constantly call for the Lord to come and show him where he's wrong, test his heart and mind, right? If I could just plead my case before you, I would be vindicated. I can't think of anything I've done to deserve what's happening to me. So here, David repeats that same sentiment. I also love in Hebrew, that is literally, he tests my kidneys and my heart, not heart and mind there. The Hebrews really didn't have a word for mind the way we do. They talk about the heart and the kidneys. And in ancient thought, the heart is the place of your place of thought, choice, you know, consciousness. The kidneys are the place of your emotions, your guts, right? And we still think of it that way. Whenever you have a gut reaction to something, it's a physiological, that doesn't feel right, and it's usually down here somewhere, right? I think I told y'all a story about walking into the kitchen after my wife calls me in and sees, you know, water pouring out of our light fixture, right? There's an immediate gut reaction to that, right? You can feel your heart sink down into your guts like, oh, no, what in the world are we going to do? So here, the idea is that the Lord tests everything about us, our thoughts, our emotions. Nothing is hidden before him. And so that's what David wants the Lord to do. Test me. See, tell me what's going on here. Tell me what's wrong. I've walked in my integrity, and I've served you, trusted in you without wavering. So we're going to see that in Job. And it's important also to remember that the Lord does not tempt people to evil. Top of page 14, James says very specifically, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, what James is saying there is that the Lord does not tempt people into sinfulness, right? That's not what he's trying to do. But he will test us to approve and encourage our righteousness and our goodness. And so it's very clear that we are often tested by the Lord. And his testing is not to draw us into sinfulness, but it's actually to show, right, our faithfulness and encourage it and build it up. And that is in part maybe what he's doing with Job. But the interesting thing is that, you know, the Lord has already said that Job is blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. There's nobody like him on the earth. So again, to me, this whole thing is more about what the Lord is teaching all of creation through Job, and particularly the adversary himself. And even though, you know, the adversary disappears after chapter 1 and 2, he's clearly been in the background of all this. And as I said last week, it seems to me that what the Lord is doing with Job is more so for us even than for Job. Now, it's going to be for Job, don't get me wrong. But Job becomes this case study for all creation on what will you pay to worship God, Or if he doesn't bless at all, will you still worship him? Is he still worthy of worship, even if he doesn't do the things that we would expect him to do? And so Job is going to be the very example of that, right? And so I'm not saying that he's not testing Job in that, but definitely Job is meant to be a representative for a much larger idea. And so here, what I say then in the light of that is that as the adversary tempts us to evil, right? So what Satan wants Job to do is to curse God and die, right? He wants him to curse God to his face, bless him, walk away from him, right? What God is doing is he's allowing Job to go through this to actually draw Job closer to himself, right? That's the purpose of the test, so that Job can get a deeper understanding of who God is by the end of this whole test. And he's going to let Job and his friends flounder around for quite a while before he actually shows up and says, okay, now let me give you some clarity on this. And also, we talked about this last week. Throughout this whole ordeal, the Lord takes complete responsibility for what happens to Job, even as it comes directly from the hand of the adversary. And so I talked about that last week, and I won't build on that anymore. But we didn't touch on that other point. And that's going to come up a couple more times as we get into these speeches. And we'll see as Job and his friends wrestle with what's actually going on here. What part does the Lord have to play in it? What is he trying to do here? And so we'll see that come to the forefront as we go through. Yeah.
Times, though, that it is.
Yeah.
During the Old Testament, they always believed that if you were faithful and if you were good, then God was going to do nothing but bless you.
That's right, yeah.
And so, therefore, you can understand why Job was didn't understand.
And it's really this question, right? Why do the righteous suffer and why do the wicked prosper, right? That's going to be a question that goes all the way to the time of David. You know, probably from the fall of Adam and Eve all the way forward, that's one of those key questions that's going to be in the background. And if you remember the psalmist, one of the wisdom psalms, and we're actually going to look at this one, I think, when we get over and look at a few of those. If you remember, there's a really famous one where, I can't remember the guy's name. But anyway, he's looking out and he says, why do the wicked always prosper? They're fat, right? They get all they want to eat. Their kids have got the best cars and the best houses, and they're cheating and they're lying. It just goes on and on and again. And my mind pondered this, and he says, and I almost asked that question out loud, and I would have done God a disservice had I done it before I thought about something else. And that is, when I went into his temple, then I remembered, oh, wait a minute, right? When I went in and worshiped before the Lord, I remembered, what's happening there? That's not the end of the story, right? Because in their day, the wicked will be put to shame. There is a day coming when it will happen, right? And so that, you know, that is part of the problem of living in this fallen world, where it appears that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, right? And that's a question going all the way back. And Job, and the thing that we got to remember is, and we'll see this in some of the language that's used here, we always ask the question, how much could these people have really known? You know, and we don't know, that clearly they don't know nearly as much as we do, you know. But things that were passed down through Adam and those subsequent generations, that, you know, they know about good and evil. They know about righteousness, wickedness. They know about sacrifice. You know, they know some key important things. If you look in those earlier chapters of Genesis, you know, this is, again, in the time of very close to Enoch, and some of the righteous people who walked with God, right, and did what was right before the Lord. So they have a basic knowledge. But in terms of what is yet to be revealed, it's very clear that, man, they've just got, you know, their Bible is only a couple of pages at this point. And really, there is no Bible, right? Job is the first book to be written. There is no recorded scriptures at this point. So it's all oral, you know, it's all oral traditions. And we're going to see that big time in these speeches, you know. Well, I've heard the father said, and we trust this and we trust that. So really, really fascinating the way that all works out. Yeah. All right, on page 15, I'm just going to touch this very briefly. Crash course in Hebrew poetry. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this. This is going to be more apt for when we get into the Proverbs, especially. Some of it in Ecclesiastes. Job, again, is so ancient. He doesn't use all of these forms as much. The book doesn't use all these forms. But I do want you to have some basic understanding of these poetic forms. And we've talked about this before if you've done the Psalm study with me or anything where we touch on Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poetry, it's more about the rhyming of ideas, more so than it is a rhyming of sounds or meter or any of those kind of things that we have in English poetry. And so, in fact, I really like Hebrew poetry a lot more. You know, I remember, man, having to read the Shakespeare stuff and the sonnets and, you know, all that in school. And, you know, it just goes on and on forever. And you get to the end and it's about a rose, but it was really about a girl. And he didn't learn anything in the meantime. And it just seems like a bunch of I just couldn't. Anyway, that stuff just didn't connect with me. First time I started really getting into Hebrew poetry, I'm like, this makes sense. It's a couple of lines, and it says what it means, and that's what it's all about, right? It's not about trying to do the flowery language kind of thing. Now, again, I'm not taking anything to away from Shakespeare. Yeah, I understand. I know what's going on. But it's not the first thing I'm going to pick up to try to read, no doubt about it. So here, in Hebrew poetry, you have these lines that are put in parallel one after the other, and they're associating these ideas and concepts. And scholars use all these different kind of words, like they talk about synonymous parallelism, antithetical parallelism, step parallelism. For me, it's a lot easier to think of it in terms of three things. And I've got them listed out bottom of page 15 there for you. And I talk about it in terms of focus, contrast, and extension. If you can remember those ideas, then I think this will make sense for you. And so first type is focus, where the second and possibly the third line, fourth line, it's meant to clarify what is stated in the first line. So in Job, he says, "For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me," right? So fear, dread comes upon him, befalls him. It's just a focusing of that statement. Same thing said in two different ways that really gets your attention on, man, what I have dreaded has finally fallen upon me, right? And he's focusing on that. The second type is contrast. The second line explains the first line by stating the opposite or the inverted idea. There's often a stated or implied but in the second or third line, whatever. Most famous statement that we'll have in everything that we're going to be studying this year is Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but," that's implied, "fools despise wisdom and instruction," right? So you can see that the wise, right, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the one who wants to be knowledgeable. That's contrasted to being a fool who despises wisdom and instruction there. In Job 9:28, you have a contrast. He says, this one is harder to see, and that's why I put it in here. Job is talking about the Lord himself, and he says, "He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness," right? It's a contrast. Job is trying to get his breath, but instead the Lord is just pouring bitterness down his throat, right? So you get a real clear idea. That's a great image, right? It's like you're struggling for breath, and somebody's just pouring water down your throat. You can't get a breath in the midst of it. So you can see the contrast in it. And then finally, extension, expansion. This is where the second or possibly the third line extends the idea and fills it out. That's primarily what happens in Job, that third one. Job, unlike the Proverbs, will have three, four, five, six lines strung together to give you a complete idea. The Proverbs are much more succinct. They're only usually two-line Proverbs with a couple of three-line, a couple of four-line deals. So we're going to come back and talk about that more when we get over to Proverbs. But I wanted to go ahead and give it to you now because it will be helpful as you're reading through Job and you think about these lines. Just think about, wait a minute, is he trying to focus on one idea? Is he giving me, you know, two opposing ideas so I can get clarity? Or is he extending what he's trying to show to give us greater understanding? And so that might help you navigate some of that as we go along. And especially when you couple this with the very brief outlines that I've given to you. How many of you noticed, let me ask you this, all of you that read it this week, how many of you noticed how in Job's speeches that he will be addressing his friends, but then at some point he shifted and you realize that he's really talking to God? Did y'all pick up on that? So that's a really important feature of that. And you know, there's nowhere in that does he say, okay, I'm not talking to y'all anymore. I'm talking to God. It's just kind of merged together. And it's up to us to figure out where does one begin and the other end. And there's a couple of them that I'm not sure exactly where that transition point is. But in almost every one of Job's speeches, he begins by addressing his friends, but ends up addressing God in the last part of the speech, which is really important as we go along. And so some of that, just thinking about those ideas, will help us track along with the arguments as we get into these speeches here and so forth. Any questions or comments about that so far? All right, good. Let me look around, make sure. Page 17, 18, I'm not going to, just again, these are all kind of placeholders for a lot of stuff that we're going to be looking at as we go through. The name of God and his titles in Job. This actually came to me after class last week. In Job 1 and 2, you get the Lord in all caps a bunch of times in that, right? And we talked about the fact that that's the actual personal name of the Lord God, Yahweh, that we have. Was revealed to the patriarchs. It was confirmed to Moses and explained to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. I will be who I will be, if you remember that. And so that name shows up a lot. And it really hit me in at the end of chapter 1, in verse 21, that really famous statement from Job, where he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord, there's the name, Yahweh has given, Yahweh has taken away, blessed be the name of Yahweh, right? That's the name. And so I started thinking, I wonder if the titles of God are significant in Job, right? So what are all the names that are given and everything? And it's really fascinating. There's a great summary of it at the bottom of page 17. You can read that, and I'm not going to go into it all here, but go ahead and read through that. Some really interesting conclusions in that. But two things I want to say. Most of the time that God is referred to in Job, they use a very, very ancient, old title for him, Eloah, which comes out of the term Elohim, if you've ever heard that term. Elohim is at the top of page 18. Eloah is on that same page as well. I've got a list of all the names and titles for the Lord that's used in Job there on page 18. The most common one is Eloah, and all the friends use that. That's the first thing. Also, you have all these other early references. Elohim is a big one. Elohim comes right out of Genesis 1 and 2, whereas the Lord is creating. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the word Elohim. And that one is a really interesting term, because that title is used in reference to God. It's also used to reference angels and the holy beings. They are part of the Elohim, the exalted ones. And also it's used to talk of humanity. And so very, very interesting title that's used of these heavenly godlike beings and whatnot. Yahweh, of course, is his one personal name, right? All these other things are just titles for him. El is another one that's used. El just means God in general. El was used of even the Babylonian gods and so forth. So there's nothing, you know, it's like this one is the closest that we have to God in human language today, right? When I say the word God, it implies something much more different than when like a Muslim says the word God, right? We know that that's referring to two different personalities entirely. No matter what culture tries to say, we do not worship the same God, right? Nowhere close. And so that word, just that general word God, I mean, even atheists use the term God. You know, I mean, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. It's just a catch word for, I don't know what's going on, so let's... Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. God is completely non-offensive, right? But man, the minute you say Jesus... Boom! Explosion goes off. How dare you say that to me? You know, I'm so offended. Oh man, come on. We all wake up. I'm offended that y'all act like idiots half the time. I mean, come on. Over one name. I mean, what's wrong with y'all? So El, very general name. The Almighty Shaddai. Y'all know that in the term El Shaddai, right? The God Almighty, which talks about his power over everything. He's referred to as the Maker, the Holy One, Redeemer, Avenger, Adonai, the Lord, very common things. The interesting thing in this, right, look at all those titles. Job and the narrator of the book are the only people that use the word Yahweh in the whole book, right? Now, there's been endless debate over whether there's some significance about that or not. I think there absolutely is because, now I'm going to give you a spoiler alert, all right? And we're going to jump forward, and if you've not read the whole book, I'm going to spoil something for you, so bear with me. But if you look on page 24, now we're at the very end of the book here, Job 42, and this is where the Lord God himself shows up, right? Now, if you haven't read this yet, I'm sorry, but I think this context is important as we read through Job, right? I want to begin with the end in sight, so to speak, and it'll help us navigate all these speeches. And let me just say that what we're about to, well, let me read it, and then I'll make some comments on it. So Job 42, 7 through 9, the Lord shows up, and he's going to address Job and the friends, and this is what happens. Now, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, we're going to look at that long section beginning in chapter 39 where he addresses Job. Then the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Right? So now what does that mean for us? Now let me say this. This comes at the end of the book. And if we were ancient people, after we had read through all these speeches, part of what would have happened to us is we would have been like, the three friends are right. That is the way the world works. And even Job says at a couple of places, are you teaching me anything? I know all these things are true that you're saying, but I'm telling you, that does not apply to me. Right? That what you're telling me, yes, it's true, but it does not apply to my situation. So as we were reading through this book, we would have come to the conclusion, these friends are teaching wisdom. These are wise guys. Everything that they've said, it's absolutely right. And then you get this statement, and the brakes come on. Because the Lord himself says, they did not speak what was right about me the way my servant Job has. So right there, the Lord, and this is the sad thing for us, since I just spoiled it for you. We know that every time we read these speeches by Eliphaz, Bildad, and so far, they're wrong. Right? And this is the really cool thing. This is what I love about it. The things that they're going to be saying, they are true to a certain level, but not in this context. And so many times the application of truth is what invalidates it or justifies it, if you follow what I'm saying, right? And you want to talk about wisdom, right? People can say things that are true, but because they use it out of context or in the wrong context or even with the wrong motive, it invalidates the reality of it, right? And notice what the Lord says here, because I think this is really critical. He says, "For you have not spoken of me what is right." He's not saying that what they are saying is not true. What he's saying is that it's not right, and there's a subtle difference there, right? Again, it's in the application of the truth. There's a right way to apply the truth. And there is a wrong way to apply the truth. Because you and I know in the big scheme of things, one of the arguments they're going to make that Joanne brought up is that the wicked will get the just deserts for their sins. That will happen, right? That is a true statement. But at the way they're applying it here to the Lord and to Job, that doesn't fit the situation. Because Job's suffering is not in recompense for his sins. We know that from the very word go, right? And so everything they're going to say about it, they've got the wrong frame of reference to come to the right conclusions about it. Look at what he goes on to say there. He says, this is so good, 42:8, "Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and you will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, Zophar, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Right? Now notice you've got the Lord there again. You see that? here at the end, as the narrator goes back in, he talks about Yahweh. Now, the point that I'm making here in this is, I think that we have Job being the only one speak the name Yahweh because he is the one who has true understanding of the personal nature of God, right? These other friends are theologians without experience. What they're saying is technically true on many accounts, but they're not applying it wisely or in the right way. They're not presenting it in the way that really presents God as he actually is, right? And anytime that happens, that's not right, right? That's not acceptable. And y'all know, y'all have probably, if you study the Bible for any amount of time, and you have some basic knowledge, y'all know, y'all have heard teachers and preachers that present things that may be true in and of itself, but the way they present it is not right. It's not applied in the right way, right? And over we hear this. You know, man, I hear this all the time nowadays. Things taken out of context, you know. Great example of this is the health and wealth preaching, you know, that started in the 70s and goes on into our day, which is basically these arguments from the book of Job just magnified, right? If you will do things that are pleasing to the Lord and send me some money and get my handkerchief that I've sneezed on personally for you and blessed it, right, that way, then everything's going to go well for you, right? And so that's utter nonsense. It's complete and utter nonsense. Pardon?
That really clarified them. I didn't believe, as I was going through this, no, they weren't nice in a lot of ways, but yet I felt like it was what they knew. But am I naive in thinking that their hearts were toward really wanting to help?
Yeah, I've got a quote about this. Let me see. Page 19, right there where we are. Page 19, there where I've got some basic features of the speeches there. And this is actually a good time to get into this. And these are not in any certain order. They're just some general observations. But that third one down there, I'm sorry, the second point about some basic features of the speeches. The friends become more pointed and vicious as the speeches progress. And they, in the first round, they hint at Job's supposed sin. In the second round, they insinuate his sin. By the third round, there's open accusation. They all affirm that Job simply needs to repent of his sin in order to be restored. Now, this quote is what I wanted to get to. He says, they all condemn Job, for on their philosophy, they must either justify Job at God's expense or justify God at Job's. And understandably, they chose the latter. Right. In other words, with their theology of God blesses the righteous and, you know, brings suffering on the wicked, the only conclusion they can come to is, well, Job has to have sinned to merit what's happening to him, right? Because that justifies God's righteousness, right?
And don't you think they might be trying to help him find what the sin might be?
Possibly, yeah.
So
yeah.
He can repent of it, yeah. And change it.
They even give suggestions, right? Hey, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? All throughout those things. So, yeah, they are trying to counsel him and lead him back. But here's what you and I know that none of them know, right? In their theology, they wouldn't dare say God has brought this suffering on Job for no justified reason, for no cause. But you and I have chapters 1 and 2, which guess what? That's exactly what's happened, right? This suffering has come on Job through no cause of his own. And that's what they can't get their minds around, right? Surely it can't be because, and Job is going to bring this up. Job is going to bring this up. That would seem to make God twisting justice. And Job is going to affirm, listen, I know he doesn't twist justice, but I'm still telling you that he has no reason to do what he's doing to me. Now, I don't know what's going on, and I know he can't be twisting justice, but man, whatever's happening, it sure feels like he's twisting justice, right? And that's a really important thing. Joe, the friends are always coming at this with logical argumentation. Job does some of the logical argumentation, but he often goes deeper into, well, listen, I know that that's true on the surface level. I'm telling you how it feels to be in the midst of this right here, and I'm telling you this ain't right. Right? And he is not going to back down from that. And I love it because Job is going to, y'all have read this. If this is blasphemy, Job is going to be about right here the whole time, right? And God is going to say of him, you know, None of y'all have spoken right about me the way my servant Job has, all right? And man, I love this because this book, like this part of the Psalms do, it in a sense gives us permission to push as far as we need to get to the understanding of what the Lord is doing in our lives, right? And as I've said, you know, as I said earlier, people who have not suffered are either very young or either too dumb to realize it, right? If you live long enough, suffering is a guaranteed reality on planet Earth, right? So, and it may not be physical suffering. It may be psychological. It may be, right, in our relationships with other people. It may be emotional, spiritual suffering, right? And there's so many people I know nowadays that are suffering from depression and a sense of despair and hopelessness. Now, looking at the external world, there's a good reason, right? No doubt about that. But, you know, as I talk to these people, you know, everybody wants to get to, well, why is this? Why are you going through that? And many times they don't know. He's like Job here. He doesn't know what's going on. So the fact that he's able to vent, and then at the end, the Lord is going to justify Job in what he said, right? Now, let me say, he's going to justify Job and at the same time tell him, but you still don't know what you're talking about, right? Which is so great, right? Yes, you have spoken rightly, but you haven't said everything that you need to say. And you don't understand everything that you need to know. And I'm not going to tell you any of it. That's so good. God has to remain God. God remains God in this book, right? And there's some powerful implications about all that. Well, with that in mind, let's look at Job's lament in chapter 3. And I'm just going to hit some of the high points of this. I've got just one little blurb at the top of page 19. And as we mentioned earlier, you know, in the midst of all this, Job does not curse God. He does not reject God. He doesn't walk away from God, but instead he simply pours out his grief before the Lord. And if you've read through this, you know it's just a long development of this idea that's stated in the very first verse there, Job 3:1. Now after this, that is after the friends have showed up and they've been sitting with Job for the 7 days, 7 nights. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Right, so that's what this whole chapter is. It's just Job cursing the day of his birth and lamenting the reality that he's been born and then has to fall into this absolutely horrific set of circumstances that he finds himself in. And so he presents that in all this very powerful poetic language. Verse 3, he says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." Right? So let it go into nothingness. That night, let the thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Right? You get the idea there. He just goes on and goes on. Verse 11, he says it another way. By the way, there's a mention in verse 8 of Leviathan. There's going to be mention of Leviathan and Rahab and Rahab and Behemoth in this book. And I'm going to have when we get closer to the end of that, we're going to talk some about those ideas. Those are all images that come out of ancient mythology. And so we're going to talk more about those. And so if you hang on a little bit, we're going to actually get to that. Verse 11, he says, "Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me?" Right? Again, he's just lamenting the fact that he's born. Why can this be? You look on down, he says, verse 16, "Oh, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light?" So Job said, even if I was born, I should have just been stillborn, right? Verse 17, "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his masters." One of the things that we see in Job is, again, this is very early on. We have a very underdeveloped idea of what death is like, right? For Job, he sees death as this dark place that everybody goes to. And you don't know a lot about it, but all I know is nobody's worrying about anything down there, right? If you're dead, you're just down in the depths. I mean, what do you got to worry about anymore? And that happens to everybody. And we're going to hear him make a statement like that over and over again in this book. Now, again, I hear Job lamenting, but y'all know, biblically, that is not true. That statement from Job right there, that is not true. Based on, right. But because Job doesn't have that later revelation, he doesn't know it's not true. He's making a guess about it. But we, you and I know that that's not true, right? Because actually in death, the book of Revelation teaches us that the wicked in their death, one of the things it says about them is they will have rest neither night nor day forever and ever and ever. No rest for the wicked. Right? Now that's, boy, you think about that. That's a terrible idea, right? Always in a constant state of agitation. And, you know, you add that to the lake of fire, and that's a pretty bad passage, you know. Even in Ezekiel, there's a couple of images of death. And one of my favorite is where Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is being judged by the Lord. He says, listen, I'm about to kill you, and I'm about to send you to the grave, and you're going to go down there, and all those dead people are going to be down there, there's layers of them. And the king of Babylon is going to look up at you and say, oh, there he is, king of Egypt. We've been waiting on you, boy. Come on down here, right? And they've got arms missing, and they're maimed. They're laying around on their cot. Whatever state they died in, that's the way they are in the afterlife. Right, so in Ezekiel, we get a little bit more of what's going on, and we find out in Ezekiel, well, the place of the dead for the wicked, that's not a place of rest either, right? It's a place of unending meaninglessness, in a sense, you know? And so here, Job, he has no idea what's going on. And let me just say, y'all, there's going to be some, oh boy, now listen, I'm going to go ahead and get y'all ready for this, because this book is so ancient, when it was originally translated into the King James, they didn't even know what many of the words in Job were, even how to translate them. And the language itself, many places, it's just a guess. And the scholars were trying to fill it in. But the King James became the standard. And here's what I'm getting to. Many of our favorite verses have been traditionalized by that King James. And we're going to have to tear down a lot of our really favorite verses because it's not what is actually said in Job. In fact, sometimes it's the exact opposite of it. And we'll see that as we go along because, you know, where we are now, we know more about the language that was used by Job and the ancient Hebrew forms that he used and so forth and so on. And so as we're going through, it's very clear, I'd say that to say, that you can really tell they don't have the revelation that you and I have. Right? They're still very early on. Right, they don't know as much as Abraham is going to know. They don't know as much as David is going to know. And they definitely don't know as much as we do after Jesus and Paul and Peter and John and the book of Revelation and all the rest. So here, the Lord is, you know, allowing him to state these things, even though that we know, based on revelation that is yet to come, that statement is not accurate. But this is the thing. This is the way Job perceives it, right? And all he's saying is, man, my life right now is such a terror, I just want to die, right? And in fact, he's going to plead with God a couple of times in his speeches, just go on and kill me. I don't know why you're prolonging this. And it's interesting because Job doesn't contemplate killing himself. He just wants God to kill him and put him out of his misery and so forth. And so here, you see that at the very beginning. He says, why is light given to him who is in misery? You see it? And life to the bitter in soul in verse 20 there. Who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Right? So he's lamenting his birth, and what he really wants to do is just die. And you see that in verse 25, 26. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. Right? So everything that Job has feared has happened to him. He's lost everything. He's lost his family. And now he's being antagonized with these painful sores and, you know, the disease that's upon him. And he's going to mention that several more times. And after that lament, then the three friends are going to start to speak. Now, we're about right at time. So I'm not going to get into the speeches. What I want to do is show you what I've got in the notes here and talk about just a few of these aspects of the three speeches, the three rounds of speeches that are given. So let me go through that, and then I'll talk about our outline. And then next week, we will come back and make our way through that first set of speeches. I knew after I put all these notes together today that this was going to be a lot of introductory stuff. But after we've gotten this down, we can move with a little bit more speed through the actual speeches and so forth, because we won't have to repeat all this again. But some of the basic features that'll help you as you read through, first thing, all the way through, the friends remain committed to their basic theological assumption. All suffering is punishment for sin. Job is suffering. Therefore, Job is a sinner, has sinned, is sinning. And as we just said, like Joanne was bringing up, you know, this is a theological idea that goes all the way from these days, even into the time of Jesus. If you remember, there's an episode in the Gospels where a boy is brought to Jesus for healing, and they ask Jesus, who sinned? Was it him or his parents that he is so afflicted? And Jesus blows them out of the water, right? Because they should have read the book of Job. Jesus says, neither one. Neither one. It's so that God can be glorified when I heal this boy. That's why he was born that way. Now, get your mind around that for just a second. When you think Job's hard, let Jesus explain it for you. By the way, even though Jesus is not doing it, that's Jesus' summary of Job, right? That's what's going on in this book as well, no doubt about it. So here, they're going to maintain that that basic theological assumption. Again, we read point two. They become more and more pointed and vicious as Job pushes back on them, saying, listen, that may be true in general, but that's not true of me in this situation. And that takes us to point three. Job continually affirms his innocence without wavering, even as they're pointing out specific sins in the last rounds of speeches that Job probably did and he just forgot about it. He says, no, I didn't do any of that. In fact, I want God to show up and tell me what I've done wrong. I can't think of anything. And if he shows up and tells me, listen, I'll be the first to say, you are right. I repent. I didn't even know. But I'm telling you, I haven't done anything to deserve what's happening to me. Yeah, right, exactly. He wants the Lord to show up and answer these questions. At least he thinks he does until he does show up, right? Fourth thing, Job states clearly that it is the Lord who had afflicted him in his first five speeches. And these, he suggests, the Lord is simply cruel and continually bullies humanity. Now, this is where it gets rough. Job is going to come right out and say, listen, I know all these things you're saying about justice, but I'm telling you, who are we to be before God? He's our creator. We're just clay. He can do whatever he wants to with us. And that's exactly what he does. He just rubs and pushes day in and day out. And who can answer to him? I mean, who can bring any charge against him? He created everything that is. Who is equal to his wisdom? Even if you had a point to bring up, he would figure out a way to prove you wrong. Right? So then this is where Job gets up into that stratosphere of, woo, Lord, mercy, Job. I hope you got lightning insurance, because it might get worse up in here. But it doesn't, right? The Lord's going to justify him.
So he had come to Job and told him, you know, that I am doing this for you. Even if he had answered Job,
yeah,
then Job would have reacted differently.
Yeah, absolutely.
And therefore, he would have not have proved,
yeah,
God's point.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's a big deal with that in the general flow of these speeches that I'm going to touch on here in just a second. That's awesome. That's a great observation, right? That this had to play out the way that it played out, for sure. Top of page 20, in his first round of speeches, Job asked the Lord why. In six of the eight speeches, so he expresses his need to, Lord, why are you doing this? If you'll just tell me, then I'll shut my mouth. But I'm telling you, it's not this thing of I've sinned and deserve it. Six, Job's speeches are always longer than the preceding friend's speech. Each of the three friend's speeches gets shorter and shorter in each round. So Job just keeps on pushing back. They have less and less to say, and Job has more and more to say as they go along. The seventh thing, and this is the interesting thing here. The three friends each emphasize a different aspect of the Lord's supposed character. Eliphaz touches on the distance between the Lord and mankind and his just punishment of the wicked, right? So the Lord is exalted. He is the Almighty. Who can even approach him, right? Bildad emphasizes the Lord's justice and greatness and his just punishment of the wicked. So there, the Lord's righteousness, justice is going to be emphasized. Zophar touches on the Lord's incomprehensibility and his swift and just punishment of the wicked, right? So we get those three emphasized. And that also ties into the eighth thing. And this is what I find really interesting. Eliphaz bases his arguments in observation and experience, right? And you're going to see that right when Eliphaz starts. He's going to say, you know, Job, if I could just have a word with you, if I could just say one thing, you know, let me tell you what I've seen, right? And then he goes so far as to say, you know, and it's not even that. It's, I had this spirit came to me in the dark. And he just whispered in my ear, right? Just subtly insinuating, yeah, Job, the Lord talks to me. I don't know that he talks to you, right? So he's going to begin with observation in his own experience. I always love it when people come up to me with a word from the Lord. You know, I don't know if y'all have that happen a lot. Yeah, right. Oh, yeah, the Lord wanted me to tell you this. And I say, you know, that's a good word. I'll be happy to listen as soon as he tells it to me. Right? Now, again, sometimes it's good stuff. I'm not casting aspersion on that. But I've had people tell me things that I needed to hear that were from the Lord, no doubt about it. But some people use that to, you know, add authority to their argument nowadays. Bildad bases his arguments in tradition, right? So what the fathers have known and what those who have come before us have known. And then Zophar just bases his arguments on assumption. He is the most, Zophar is the most theoretical theologian of all of them, right? He just says, you know, this is the way, you know, if you think about it, this is the way things work. And that's interesting because as we were just talking about, as this thing unfolds, what is confounded is all three of those things, observation, experience, tradition, and assumption, as being authoritative sources for the truth about God and for wisdom, if I could say that, right? All those things are not enough in and of themselves. We need revelation from the Lord. That's what Job calls for. I need the Lord to show up and tell me what's going on. So even though those things are not necessarily negative in and of themselves, they're not enough, right? And we're going to see all of those arguments completely baffled, confounded by the end of it. And as we just read, Job, the Lord himself is going to say, y'all have not spoken what is right about me the way my servant Job has. And then finally, Bildad and Zophar often echo Eliphaz's speeches, adding their own emphasis. So in this sequence, Eliphaz always speaks first, and then Bildad and Zophar generally take that and build on it and do their own flourishes and do whatever they want to. So we'll see that as we go through these speeches. Pages 20, 21, there through the end of your notes to page 24, I've given you some real brief outlines of each of the speeches and just a few quotes. So next week we'll come back and we'll get into the first cycle of the speeches and hit those high points and work our way through that first round. And then the week after that, we'll have more notes on the thing. But with these outlines, I think it'll be pretty easy for you to follow along what's going on with them. And some really profound things are said, and we'll touch on all of those as we get together to read through it in class here and so forth. All right, y'all, we're a little bit over time. Anybody any questions or comments on any of that before I pray for us and turn us loose? Well, let me pray for us, and we will turn loose. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us and carry us along. You move in us and through us, and you guide us and you direct us. You lift us up. You sustain us. Every good thing that we have comes from your hand. And Lord, as we read this ancient book, which wrestles with some of the most difficult, core, difficult questions about being a human being on planet Earth in a fallen world, we thank you that we're 2,000 years on this side of the cross and Jesus and his teaching and how literally he changed everything. And so we thank you for the clarity that we have on these issues to know that you are just and you are righteous. And part of your righteous way of doing things was to have Jesus suffer for our sins so that we could be healed through him. Something that Job can just barely even get a glimpse of in this book. So we thank you for those incredible truths and the revelation that comes through him. Pray that you'd bless everybody here. Keep us safe over the week, and we'll look forward to getting back together and studying your word more in the days to come. And so we ask all this in Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen.